If you'll open the word this morning with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, that's us suing each other. 1 Timothy 6 is paying attention to the word of God. We're in a little mini series commemorating our new year. And we're looking at the biblical teaching on contentment, the biblical doctrine of contentment. Challenging thing that I think your life is calling for every day. Am I happy? Am I satisfied? Am I content with what God has given me? And it's a challenging doctrine. Because of all the inputs, all the alternatives to biblical contentment. Hey, that's all right. I'll even write it up on the board just for practice sake. C-O-N-T-E-N-T-M-E-N-T. We looked on Wednesday night at Psalm 23 in terms of this question. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not suffer a lack of anything I need is what that means. It doesn't mean I won't feel like I want something. It means that nothing I need will be denied to me because of who my shepherd is, the relationship I have with him. And that is good for the valley of the shadow of death. That is good for all of our lives. Contentment. Do you have it? And if you're honest with yourself, and this is a time for you to be honest with yourself and with God, and you don't have to tell me, because I already know, I don't know as well as God does, but I know this is an up and down thing in your life. Sometimes, yeah, more than others. Sometimes I'm so compromised by the struggles of this life, by the things that are less important than my relationship with God, that I don't even think about my relationship with God. I'm so worried about whatever my struggle is, whatever my challenge is. I'm worried about the lesser relationships than my walk with him. It happens. Some of us struggle with focusing on more than one thing at a time. There's a big problem I'm dealing with people. It can really compromise my sense of contentment in life, especially when I'm struggling with a problem with a hardship, with something that's hurting me, especially when it comes to some sort of disruption in personal relationships or feelings of rejection. I think we forget that we're accepted in the beloved, and we forget where our real contentment lives. We get into a psychological death spiral of I'm okay if you're okay with me. And we forget what we're actually doing here. Who we serve. It's easy to do because we serve a God we cannot see, a Savior who is risen that others saw, and for us to have access to him, we have to listen to what those others say about him and what they wrote. They're called the apostles and the prophets that they supervised. That's frustrating. We're supposed to be kind of in a how long is this going to go, Lord? Well, at the end of your life, you won't have to fight that anymore. You won't have to fight the good fight of faith. You won't have to walk by faith, not by sight. You will be seeing, and don't worry about believing. You will have what you've expected, the great hope of seeing your Savior face to face. And until that time, this is the nature of the relationship. You can't see him, but you have to trust him. Can you be content with that? Sure, yeah, I mean, I could accept that. Let me ask you a little more teeth in this question. Can you find your contentment in him and nowhere else? Ooh. Why can't we turn the TV on? You know, something of good quality content. Why can't you turn on passive entertainment and all of a sudden the kids stop screaming and breaking my property and settle down and behave? Why does it work like that? Because they're content. They are being stimulated they're, for the moment, satisfied. Don't you, any of you, pretend like you don't know what I'm talking about. We're under a greater challenge, I think, from cultural accepted practices in terms of our where we get our stimulation or where we get our contentment than we've ever been in all of world history. That everyone is addicted to their phone or their screen or whatever is not a condemnation of man more than we're just sinful and broken and easily led astray. It's just another demonstration of man's weaknesses and limitations, but let's don't say good is evil and evil is good. There is no greater cultural former than the public, popular media. And if you're more a product of what the world is saying through the popular media than through the Word of God, then you should take some stock in that and ask a question. Should I be this way? Have I chosen to love the world and the things in this world more than my Savior? Do I really have the love of God in me? It's a great moment in American Christendom to ask that question. I think it's very rare to find real Christian contentment. It begins with an attitude, with a desire, with a choice. All these things are related to find it in God alone. It's been called positive volition, to say yes to God. Here's how positive volition works. Ready? God is, and he has something he wants for you. God exists, and he's a wanter. He's got personal preferences. And they're not just like your and my personal preferences. Well, that's what you feel like, or that's what I feel like. They're the determinant of truth. They determine what's real, what is, because it's God. You with me? It's personal. And in his case, that which for us is objective, in his case, is subjective. He's the subject of what is right because he decides. And it's from his righteousness, not just theonomy, if you're following, not just because he's sovereign, but also because he's righteous. And it's his very essence to be right in all that he wants. And then that's God. And guess what? Shocker, spoiler alert, we're not. We're not God. We're over here broken on the left side of the rostrum. We're broken. We're sinners. We're fallen and limited in our knowledge, in our access to perspective on reality. God's over here, infinitely righteous, good, and holy, and we're over here, broken and sinful and ignorant. Amen. That's the way the deal is. And here's how positive volition works, despite the fact that we're sinners and born in at enmity with God and broken in our transgressions and in Adam's sin and all those things. Despite that fact, Genesis 9 says we are still bearing God's image. And part of bearing God's image is the capacity to say yes or no. And I'll prove it to you. You have the capacity to say yes or no. I'll prove it to you with the thousands of commands in the New Testament. Every one of them is a challenge to your volition. Will I say yes to God or no? Now, I don't want to get into systematic theology of how it is that you have the ability to say yes or no. Because most of that is reasoning. Most of that is human reasoning. And I've been disappointed at times with the products of human reasoning. But here's what the scriptures say. You still bear God's image despite your brokenness. And God expects things from you and he commands them of you. And you have the ability to say yes. And here is where faith comes in with your volition. God says, here's what I want from you. Trust me. And do it. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Here's what I want from you. I promise it'll be awesome. Here's where we stand. I can't imagine how saying no to this lust will be good for me because I feel like it. I can't imagine how saying yes to God and living my life for him will somehow exalt me beyond anything I could do for myself. I really struggle believing that. And so because I don't trust him, I don't choose to obey him. Because I don't trust him, I don't choose to obey him. I can't see past the end of my nose. I can't see past my feelings or my inner leanings. And very often those are connected directly to our sinful lusts. Are you following what I'm saying? It's a very simple thing. Yes, God, you are God. I am not. You love me more than I love myself. You want to promote me more than I can imagine being promoted. I'm petty and small-minded, and I'm narrow in my perspective. 1986, we had 13 channels. One of them was Channel 13, PBS. That's a waste. The other 12 channels. If you change it on channel star, you can flip the little thing and turn on your Atari. Okay? And that's what the world is, and that's what life pretty much has to offer, and that's what my day can pretty much hold. Once I'm bored of my Atari or Pong, back to reruns. That's life. That's all there is, whatever they're serving up. Well, the options have grown a lot, way past Pong and Atari and 13 channels. Well, 12 channels worth watching. None of it's worth watching, but you know, entertainment. See, I can't see past what the world serves up, and I can't see past what I feel like, and I can't see past my troubles or my sorrows or my woes, and these other things seem to satisfy those, and I never, ever, ever think of the one who told me, all things work together for good to those who love me, those who are called according to my purpose. And this is why we assemble. One major reason we assemble is because we know deep down, because God has set eternity in our hearts, we know, and as believers, we certainly know more and more, his way is better, my way is limited, and I need to constantly be repenting of not trusting in his goodness for me. I need to constantly be changing my mind about this horrible notion from Genesis chapter 3 from the serpent that God is holding back on the goods. That when he says, let's pick a good example, do not satisfy the physical sexual lust that everyone struggles with. Don't satisfy those urges that are legitimate until they're connected to lust. Don't satisfy that appetite for sexual fulfillment outside of God's covenant bond of marriage because it's a curse. But I feel like it. But she wants to. But he would like to. But it's consenting adults. But everyone thinks it's okay. But mom and dad say do it at home so it's safe so you're not out being dangerous out in the rock pile or whatever. Careful. Everybody says it's okay. My body says it's okay. Why not? Well, the thing is that I'm limited. I'm petty. I'm small. I'm trying to flip through the channels of the stupid reruns of Three's Company and Little House on the Prairie and garbage. Oh, that's getting pretty close to home, Little House on the Prairie. What I need to do is look past Andy Griffith or Leave It to Beaver or any of the other garbage that we've diverted our attention with. And I know a lot of you are like, what is he talking about? When you look past that to the Creator, and you can plug in any of your distractions that are actually forming your conscience and acculturating you to how it's supposed to be. You can say no to all that and yes to God as your priority, as your identity, as who you are. All this is to say, every one of us on a daily basis, if we're going to have real biblical joy, real contentment, we're going to have to look past where the world says the contentment lies and basically ignore it. And that is hard to do. It is a tough thing to ask your kids if you've gorged them on this world culture that you live in. It's a hard thing to ask them to look past their genetic makeup of the soul to the things of God. But we've seen it happen. It happens. People do develop positive volition to God. They do say, disregarding what I limited in my limited frame of mind can come up with, I look to God and want whatever he wants for me, which means I don't really have time for a lot of the distractions. It means I don't really have time to order my life the way the world says it should be ordered. It means that Christian parents, just for one example, can't say, well, we're just got to chase the kids around until they can learn to drive with all their evening activities, and never once will a Bible be opened or we pray as a family. You just say no to all that distraction. Well, the kids won't be, you know, what they won't just be ignoring God in pursuit of diversion and fun and belonging, connection and social, all that garbage that basically is that saying no to God in aggregate. It's aggregate, and as you build this thing up, this cultural access, this identifying yourself with the world you live in instead of with the God who made it and is judging it. Identifying yourself with the world means that you're basically saying no to God. And it happens in little ticks of the clock. It's little steps. You don't see this happen all at once. It's not like, Faust, Dr. Faustus, the original sell your soul to the devil story. You know the story? The man was elderly, and he wanted to be young again. And he had done all the learning he could. So he got the devil to show up. Richard Burton. Got the devil to show up, called on Mephistopheles, and which is a medieval way of calling the devil, and signed his name, signed his soul away to the devil, if the devil would just give him youth and the distractions and enjoyments of this world. And at the end of I forget how long it was, then Faust would be taken to hell. All you had to do was sell your soul to the devil. And that's the original story of in Western lit of the sell your soul to the devil thing. This is a one-shot deal where I'm condemned, I'm damned, I've given it away to Satan. We want to, by the way, pop culture gave us that. I forget who wrote it, but there have been operas of it and stuff. Pop culture gives you that version of it, the one jump on the hand grenade, give it all to Satan. This is not how it happens. It happens with a million little cuts, a million little choices. No to God, yes to diversion. No to God, yes to an aesthetic. No to God, no to finding my satisfaction, sating my hunger, slaking my thirst in his good things. No, I'm going to say yes to this lesser pursuit. And those million cuts end up with, I'm not working for him. I'm not serving him. I don't really think of myself as belonging to him. If you ask me the right theological questions, I have the right theological answers, but basically I belong to the world and not to the word. You know, we in Western American, whatever, Christendom, we put a lot, we hang a lot on 22 minutes a week of preaching, right? In the world of American Christianity, you're only supposed to preach for 25 minutes. Or as I would like to say, about a third of a message. and in that 23 minutes, that's supposed to, in your attention to the word of God, it's supposed to distract you or counterbalance the entire week of your consumption of the world, whether it's through your friends, through the approved news sources or the non-approved news sources or wherever you're diverting your attention from your great need and lack, your lack of contentment. Well, there are people in this world who have more reason for discontent than others. And we read about them in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where I'm driving towards this statement that Paul has about desiring real contentment in verse 6. But before we get to that, you have a context, and the people that are most likely to be discontented are slaves. People who do not have self-determination, who are economically at the very lowest of any civilization, people who have to do what someone else says with every choice that they make. It is the worst of all economic arrangements, and it is probably the majority of the early church, Roman slavery. All who are under the yoke as slaves, this is 1 Timothy 6:1, are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and our teaching or doctrine will not be spoken against, blasphemed. But wait a second. For me to think like you just said, Paul, I have to take what I think in my little petty 13 channels of how I think life is. I have to take what I think about life over here and basically disregard and say, there's a lot more information that I can't know or don't know about these economic arrangements. And I actually have to believe in God about my economic circumstance. I have to disregard all the intersectional talk. I have to disregard basically the way this culture perceives these things. I mean, 1 Timothy 6 says, is on the list of things that has to be removed when the progressives get hold of the Bible and make hate speech federal offense, you know, hate speech in the Bible a federal offense. Paul just said that slaves are to honor their masters. That is just satanic in the thinking of so many in your culture today. Interestingly, none of them have ever been enslaved. Ever. Interestingly, all civilizations have had slaves. And obviously, it's not a good thing. Paul says it's not good to be enslaved. But here he says, honor your masters, so that the name of God and our doctrine not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren. Now, wait. He just said, don't be disrespectful to your masters. Here's what that because means. Do not take the fact that they're Christians as license to be disrespectful to them. That's what this means. You're supposed to honor your master, even your Christian master, and you don't use Christianity, the fact that we're brothers in Christ, as an excuse to disrespect your master. But you must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Serve them all the more? That doesn't seem fair or equitable or liberty, egality, fraternite. That's the French Revolution. Those who started that cheer were killed by it. Man is basically stupid and self-destructive. We are. The more of us that get together in one group, the lower the IQ of the aggregate group becomes. We can't think complex thoughts in a group. It happens in my car every once in a while. Dad, turn on the hypnotizer, right? Does he have a hypnotizer in his car? Yeah. It's really jerry-rigged up, but anyway, so we have a hypnotizer. Dad, turn on the hypnotizer. No, I don't think that's a good idea right now. And then the chant begins. Hypnotizer, hypnotizer, and the mob starts to try to rule in the small space of the vehicle that's just little sheet metal moving at 70 miles an hour down the street, the highway. And so what do you think happens as the mob begins to chant, let us have our way, after I've said no? I, in my thinking, start to imagine the steps necessary to remove the hypnotizer and where is the nearest dumpster as an exit off the interstate to throw it away as a marvelous object lesson. I'm actually thinking this through because they're chanting at me because mobs are stupid and they haven't thought through the consequence of violating the no. Mobs are stupid, even Roseland mobs. These are smart people. They individually could think, we don't want to go against him because he's going to make it worse. But collectively, somehow they believe that their group fervor is going to dominate over righteous rule. Mobs are stupid. Well, the mob says that this portion of Scripture is evil, but we say, wait a second, I'm going to have positive volition toward God. I'm going to say, God, I trust you and I choose to trust you, even if I don't understand all the ins and outs of how you could be saying to honor your master, and I'll trust you. I believe Joseph did this and became the prime minister of Egypt. The Roman church was mostly slave, apparently. And yet Paul says, greet those in Caesar's household, greet you. As we see the launch of the church from Rome. Not the church of Rome, but the body of Christ, universal, because of the Roman Empire. Now listen to what Paul does next on this teaching of slaves and masters, and shuts down all the Dr. Cone, not the Chris Cone, not the theologian, but the liberation theologian behind Jeremiah Wright and all that stuff from the early 2000s. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, which he's talking about his own, which are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the apostle, I'm speaking the words of Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited He is tufao. Do I have a pen? I had a pen. Done a lot of things this morning. Tufao. There we go. This word does not mean contentment. Tufao. Put the emphasis on that syllable. And that's T-U-P-H-O, long O. And it is translated conceited. I put it up there because I think it's a word you need to grasp. And I've been trying to illustrate it this whole little visit, this whole little talk. It's that petty perspective that is so limited by my own ignorance and the idiotic belief that I hold and we all hold at times that that's the reality that I'm living in. My petty, small, little perspective is my sense of the reality that I'm actually living in, and it's a false reality because it's so limited. See, God had cable long before we did. He had all the channels. See, we're so silly in our limitations and thinking that's all there is. But this is a tendency of our own arrogance. And this word tufao means to be divorced from reality. It actually has more to do with fantasy, with not grasping things as they are. And it comes to mean being conceited, because this is one of the ultimate expressions in human fallenness of a divorcement from reality. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. See, the person that says, I shouldn't have to listen to Paul's teaching on how to treat my master because I don't feel like it because of some other mitigating, because it removes my dignity to be owned by another, which it does. All these reasons you can come up with don't measure up to God actually knows what he's doing, and let's don't be conceited. Let's actually honor scripture as it is. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited. Nothing epistaminos. Epistami. Can you believe I already lost my pen? There it is. E-P-I-S-T-A-M-A-I, a deponent verb, usually middle in form, possibly active in meaning, but you can see a middle sense to this verb if you're tracking the grammar. Epistami is where you get the word epistemology. And everybody says, oh, those big theological words, they're not in the Bible. It's right here. And it's the word in my Bible that's translated understanding. Understanding nothing. Tufao, to be conceited or divorced from reality to the point that I'm conceited or so limited in my perspective that I think I know everything. And understanding nothing are two sides of the same coin, and it's straight out of Proverbs. Where does wisdom begin? The fear of Yahweh. Let me do my illustration again. I'm a limited, fallen, broken human. God is righteous, holy, and infinite and good. God has spoken enough for me to know him sufficiently and to know that he is. So now what's my wise response to him? The fear of Yahweh. The more he reveals to me, the more I say, I would have said the same thing in Exodus 20. Don't let him speak to us anymore. We'll die. You talk to him and then tell us what he said. We won't die if you say it. We'll die if he says it. The fear of Yahweh. God is high voltage. This is the beginning of wisdom. And if you have the fear of the Lord, then when you read what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, you say, well, that's the answer to that question. What will I do? Does this diminish anything William Wilberforce, under the tutelage of his pastor, John Newton, former slave owner, did in Britain, in Great Britain, in abolition? Not at all. Does it diminish his work at all? Does it diminish the abolitionist movement in the United States? Not at all. This should not be preached to advocate for the institution of slavery. This is what you do if you find yourself enslaved. I fear the Lord, but I suspect that we are due for some trouble economically in our times. Historically, people in the debt that we have accumulated find themselves enslaved by their debtors. I'm not telling you to go learn Chinese, but you may have to anyway. So I don't want you to think this is not applicable. This is not about racism. It's not about race, black, white, or any other. All civilizations have enslaved, and all civilizations have been enslaved. It's not a cultural norm. It's the fact that we're human and fallen and broken. But this is what you do about it. If you don't conform to the teaching of Christ, because you, by the way, are his bondman, you are his slave, then you are conceited and understand nothing, but have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, about which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, the concept all along has been on slavery and how you treat slavery, how you deal with it as a slave, how to think about the doctrine of the apostles with respect to serving Christ, and don't be arrogant and think you know more than you know, but just trust him and fear the Lord. But now we're to the point of godliness as a means of gain. I believe that the apostle is teaching against false teachers. He's teaching against false teachers. Men of depraved mind who are teaching against, actually, I skipped a word I want to talk about in verse 3. Anyone advocates a different doctrine, heterodidasko means to teach against or teach other. Not just to advocate. I mean, that's a weaker way. He's teaching other, it's a false teacher. And so Paul is saying, in a majority slave population, somebody that wants to stir up the rabble, stir up the slave class to overthrow this constituted authority, is seeking gain. He is seeking to gain. This is Lenin. This is the Marxist revolution attitude. Didn't go looking for it, but I found it because I'm seeking the doctrine of contentment. Here it is. Those teachers that are not submitting to the teaching of the word are conceited, understanding nothing, but harboring a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. And the product of this disruption of the authority of Scripture is the fruit of the flesh, is what happens when humans express their flesh. Now, church dissension happens when you have a teaching of the Word of God ministry and there is a problem in the church. It happens because of you people, all of us, we people. It happens because we're all sinners and we all are limited in our perspective. But for some reason, we get conceited, we get divorced from reality and think that our perspective is the perspective. And we stop listening to the word of God, which conforms us to the character of Christ. And we start reasoning. Everyone becomes a little theologian and you get these divisions, you get these splits, you get these problems. And the fruit of this rejection of the word is envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness, eusebia, our word to mean, I would say, a better translation than godly. It's not talking about having the character of God. It's talking about God word. You is good, sabaya is to worship, it's good worship. It's the attitude that is God word as a human. And that's what we mean when we say godly in our culture. We mean somebody that's fearing the Lord. But that's what eusebia is about. It's more about positive volition toward God and saying yes to what he wants than it is about being an ascetic. And so it's a relationship with God kind of word, good worship toward God. They suppose that this spiritual life, this godliness, is a means of gain. And that takes me to my target verse, which is where we'll close. Godliness is a means of great gain. But you have to approach it the right way, with contentment. Indeed, godliness the spiritual life, the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God is a means of mega gain. Where did I get mega? Well, in Greek, it says mega. It is a means of great gain, this spiritual life, when it's accompanied by contentment. You have to choose to find your contentment in the things of God and not in money, not in wealth, not in popularity, not in getting people to follow you, not in getting clicks or thumbs ups. You have to get your contentment from God, who alone can supply it, and then you will find great gain in positive volition to God. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Verse 7 takes us beyond our limitations in time and beyond our struggles and trials and hardships and the details of life, and it puts us into an eternal perspective. Because we get stupid and our petty little limited mind thinks it's about the thing or the people or whatever, the detail, and we lose sight of the big picture of the fear of the Lord. But when we think about the fact that we're headed out of this world and all our stuff is going to be somebody's garage sale garbage, all that stuff that meant something to you, all the little one, this item means something to me, it won't. And we get that. Verse 7 is very helpful. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be aresketo. We shall be content. This is your word that we have in verse 6. We also have it in verse 8. The noun, the adjective or noun in verse 6, the verb in verse 8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to be rich, those who want to get rich, to pluteo, to get rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some, have, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What Paul is doing here, by going from the slave, an economic situation, to someone loving and chasing money as their dream, it's the same conversation. It's the same topic. He didn't switch topics, not two paragraphs. It's one consistent discussion. The person that stimulates the slave to get to revolt is looking at their economics and saying, you should have what your master has or something, some sort of envy. That's what's going on. But that's not the way. See, if you have Christ, then you're capitalized, you're rich, you're wealthy, you're beyond anyone's calculation how wealthy you are. But that's not after the flesh. And the money of this world is passing. You're not going to take it with you anyway. So the challenge is what we think will give us contentment ultimately, which is stuff or money to get stuff. Status, whatever. What you think will make you content will pierce you through with many griefs. But you can enjoy real contentment if you choose to, if you find it in God. This is where the gain is. Godliness, when accompanied by contentment. Our Father, we thank you for eternal life. Thank you for this life we're living now that is of an eternal quality because we know you and we're knowing you more and more. Thank you for the challenge of living contentedly, not consumed by the quest for more, unless it is the quest for more of you, more of knowing and serving you. Father, let us all, please let Preston City Bible Church, all those in the hearing my voice, enjoy the great gain the Apostle Paul describes, that godliness is a great gain, a cause of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Let us find our contentment in you, Father, and nowhere else, and give us a high sensitivity, raise our sensitivity when we're seeking our contentment elsewhere. Help us see the details that you provided as blessings from the source and never replace you in our thinking. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.